Good morning, Transfiguration.
Good morning.
It's a delight for me and for Stephanie, who will wave in the back left. It's a delight for us to be here with you. I want to thank Father Casey and Mother Erin and Father Michael and Deacon Liz and all the lay leadership for your hospitality and your leadership. It is a good sign that there's a healthy adult group of confirmands with a robust program of formation, and we appreciate that. Part of confirmation is being sent out into the world on your own pilgrimage and journey. And you all are doing that for real today. It's like out of here, DFW, on you go. So we pray for the blessing on our pilgrims. I have one last word of thanks. I had a great Sunday morning, I don't know how many months ago, with our Nepalese Bhutanese congregation, and we appreciate your hospitality and fellowship in the gospel with that ministry. In the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. If this confirmation class had been Roman Catholics instead of Episcopalians, it would have been easy to figure out what book you should use, because they have one big 400-page universal catechism of the Roman Catholic Church supposed to work everywhere and for everybody. We don't have that in our own tradition. When my children were confirmed, two decades ago, I asked myself as I was thinking about this sermon, what was the standard text which would have constituted formation for them? And I think in their time, the standard text to form the Christian imagination was probably The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. They're too old to have DVDs. And probably The Lord of the Rings by Tolkien, with bits of Harry Potter, though not explicitly Christian. So this morning, as we think about our shared Christian imagination, I want to offer you a character. This will make you think back to, I hope you saw The Lord of the Rings, and the character is Treebeard. The evil forces of Sauron are destroying the earth, wiping out the forest, using them to create orcs and Uruk-hai. And out of the forest comes this gigantic, stiff tree man. He has bark skin and a leafy head. Treebeard is the shepherd of the trees. He tells everyone to don't be too hasty. And yet he also says that nobody looks after the trees, in which case he had better. And he begins a kind of slow-moving tree war against those who are destroying the landscape. So at the beginning of the sermon, I offer you Treebeard as a kind of slow-moving Jesus' Savior figure. I do that because my wife recently told me about a new book called The Hidden Life of Trees. I'm basing this on her say-so and a little snippet from Amazon online. But the rector's read it, and he says the sermon's true. The writer is not a scientist, although he does use some scientific data. He actually is a real-life forester. He lives among and cares for trees. He is a German who is appropriately named Peter Wohlleben, which means live well. His point is simply this. Trees may not have brains, but they are a lot wiser than we think. First of all, they take the long view. 100 years in an old forest is infancy. Several hundred years, you've got a thicker trunk and a stronger root system, and you're maybe in adolescence. Broad branches eventually taking full advantage of the environment. Second of all, it turns out that trees have a rich, hidden life. Under the ground, those roots are naturally working together. They can identify their kin. They can swap nutrients with other kinds of trees that are their neighbors. They even are communicating with the fungi, it turns out, doing all these things to create an environment in which they can all thrive. They can decide when to release their acorns so as to get fertilizer at the right time. They can decide when to release bitter chemicals to fight off parasites. They will fill in gaps when one of their other cousin trees is ill. It appears they can communicate in all those ways. Who knew? Third of all, it takes a forest. They are all about solidarity. They realize that to survive, they need a single niche, a single environment with enough light and water and shade for them all to survive. And if one of them slurps up all the nutrients, that one will go strong, but eventually they will all die. Patience, a deep hidden root system, and life as communion. What does all that sound like? The Christian life. So my assignment for each of you this week is not necessarily to hug a tree, but to sit under one. Find a tree and sit there for an hour. And think about the Christian life. Patient, deep roots, life is communion. Because each of those is an enormous challenge for us in the world in which you and I live. Because our culture, what is it? It is rapid, it is superficial, and it's each man or woman for themselves. Trees are the best teachers of discipleship. In that spirit, I want to think about our reading from the Gospel according to John, the 14th chapter today. First of all, I want to offer a word about the book I'm reading, which isn't about trees, it's about early Christians. The book is called Patient Ferment, and it asks the following question. Why did the Christians, after 300 years, come to dominate the ancient world? It is a very unlikely outcome. At the time the Gospel of John was written, one to two generations after Jesus, Christians are still secretive, their life is endangered, and they are seen as a strange, marginal group of Jews. They actually make it hard to join. The standards are high ethically, as well as the expectations of formation. And yet they thrive. Eventually, they become the leading movement in the ancient world. How did that happen? Not by force, not necessarily by intellectual argument, although they had some of those, no advertising, no particular program. They understood God to be powerful and sovereign and at the same time patient. And that was a radical thought. In the ancient world, patience was not a virtue. Patience was something you looked down on a person for. It was derogatory. Patience was something that slaves and women had. But the early church took it and made it into a virtue for all. They believed you ought to be patient because, first of all, God was patient. He underwent suffering in his son Jesus. He gave his children time to repent before the last day. Now, the word patience means several things. It means taking time, and it also means willingness to undergo suffering. These together overcame the evil of the Roman Empire by outlasting it and outshining it. The early Christians, and might I say today's Christians too, learn to conquer through patience, which is a surprise, the kind of thing a tree after 1,000 years can teach us. Second of all, we need to consider their roots. And here we come to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. What struck me about today's reading is that it tells us that our faith is both narrow and broad. How can it be both at the same time? Let's think about narrow. There is one way to the Father. It is as narrow as the dying body of a single rabbinic Jew, who is, we are told, himself the way, the truth, and the life. And everyone says Jesus will get to God by slipping through that narrow gate. But the passage also has Jesus tell us that in that house to which we are bound, there will be spaciousness. There will be many mansions. So how can both be true? Here you and I might compare what the gospel is telling us to another tree-related parable of our Lord. Think about the mustard seed, tiny, as small as one man, and yet creates a tree with space for all the birds of the air. That tree being a picture in the ancient world for ancient Jews of the kingdom of God. Here is something tiny, as small as a single man, and yet tied to something which is roomy and hospitable. How is faith both? The solution, as with most theological questions, is Jesus himself. Salvation is being with him and being changed by your presence with him. He is one, and therefore salvation is narrow. But now that he is risen, he has changed the whole world. His invitation has gone out to all peoples of the earth. His power cannot be inhibited by anything. His way is narrow, but the kingdom of which he is the door is wide. You can see the same thing in trees. Their branches are broad. They make room for lots of kinds of birds, but there is a single root going down into the ground. So let's retranslate. I am the trunk. You are the branches, all of it one tree, and the sap runs through that trunk to nourish the whole tree, broad and spacious as it is. It being Easter, let me offer one short detour. The epistle we read Easter morning is from Paul's first letter to the Christians in Colossae. And it says that because Jesus has died and is risen, our old life is now dead, and your and my real life is hidden with Christ in God. Think about that, that your real life is hidden with Christ in God. That means that you and I in our lives, we have branches and we also have roots. And that you and I have a spiritual life which is hidden, deep, complex, and intertwined. That is our life of prayer. Your lives, confirmands, and those to be received. It is deeper and more than you can see from the outside. When you pray, your life is hidden with Christ in God. This takes us to the third feature of the hidden lives of those disciples called trees, which is communion. We are not islands, as a great member of our church once said. We are a continent. We are a people. We are not so just figuratively, but literally, his body. The epistle is saying that. We are connected to one another, and at the end of time, we will realize that we stand before God, not just individually, but together as a great choir. Together, we are granted a part in a spiritual ecosystem of which there is spiritual sun and water and air in which we live together. So what does all this mean when we leave the example of the tree behind and try to think about being a Christian day to day? First of all, as with all things, it is good news. Hurried is anxious. Superficial is exhausting, and isolated is scary. All of that is not who you and I really are. Life in Christ is what we are made for, and life in Christ is what he intends for us. Patient, deep, and together are adjectives describing the grace of God. Second of all, in all of this, you and I are all beginners, and that also has to do with grace. My son is 20 years old, and for his birthday, Stephanie and I gave him a book written by Henry Nouwen. Henry Nouwen is one of the great writers about spirituality in my generation. He was also a teacher in the seminary where I studied. Henry Nouwen, the great man of prayer and depth and quiet. He was impatient and he was ADD and he was constantly restless. And when I learned, that was enormously comforting to me, because I am the most unlikely person to preach on patience you could imagine. But Henry Nouwen, great man of spirituality, he was a beginner. He was impatient. He was seeking out Jesus. And that's what prayer was for him, and that's what it remains for you and me as well. Patient and deep and in solidarity, these are first of all descriptions of Jesus Christ. And every morning you and I and each of our confirmands listens to God's word so as to hear God's voice, the one who is embodied all of these things already and grants them to us.